there has developed on the theological horizon over the last 30 years or so a very significant phenomenon known as the new perspective on Paul. This new perspective on Paul is, as many of you perhaps will be acquainted, associated with the names of certain scholars such as Christa Stendhal, N.T. Wright, E.P. Sanders, and James D.G. Dunn. Essentially, these scholars in the new perspective on Paul are arguing for a certain position. They are arguing that the reformers essentially misread Paul, essentially misunderstood him, and that therefore a new and fresh reassessment of the Apostle Paul's writings needs to be undertaken and indeed inculcated. This new perspective on Paul has become unquestionably the reigning paradigm in academic circles in the last few decades. And it has certain outstanding features. It is itself a somewhat complex phenomenon, and I do not intend to deal with it at great length this evening, except insofar as I wish to demonstrate the great significance of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican to this whole issue. Let me deal with a couple of the issues raised by the new perspective on Paul. One of them is this. They basically want a more positive assessment of Judaism than that given by the reformers. You'll be well aware, the evangelical tradition as a whole indicates this, that classically, evangelicalism and the reform movement itself has understood Judaism as essentially a movement of self-righteousness and works righteousness. In other words, a movement marked by legalism. And that was the position, I believe, quite correctly, that the reformers took. I believe that the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that the Jews went about to establish their own righteousness, that they trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. I believe that the classic interpretation is correct. But what has happened is this. Bear in mind that the new perspective on Paul has arisen in the wake of the Second World War. And the reason why the Second World War is so significant is precisely the fact of the Holocaust. You will be aware that some 6 million Jews perished in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany during the Second World War. An appalling, monumental, and atrocious crime. But what happened in the aftermath of the Second World War was this. New Testament scholars wanted to paint Judaism in a more positive light. They felt, I believe quite wrongly, that this appalling anti-Semitic attitude could be laid fairly and squarely at the feet of the New Testament, as if somehow the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were guilty for the phenomenon of the Holocaust. That is, of course, an absurdity, but this is what happened in the aftermath of the Holocaust, in the wake of the Second World War. They developed this movement in academic circles to wish to paint and depict Judaism more positively, not as legalistic, not as self-righteousness, and they've shifted the focus away from legalism and self-righteousness, and they've basically said, these scholars, that the problem with the Jews was not so much that they were legalistic and moralistic and self-righteous. The basic problem was one of nationalism. The basic problem was one of, in a sense, racism or exclusivism. The Jews didn't know what to do with the Gentiles. The Jews essentially were insisting that the Gentiles become Jews in order to be saved. Now this, as you can see, involves major repercussions for the entire scheme of New Testament Christianity, if true. And so what has happened is this, that you have this new movement now, the new perspective on Paul, which seeks to depict Judaism not as a religion of works righteousness, not as a religion of merit, not as a religion of self-righteousness, but essentially as one of grace. And so it has overturned the evangelical and the reformed understanding that we have of the New Testament in this respect, that Judaism is now painted in a more positive and in a more Irenic light. Not only that, but another central tenet of the new perspective on Paul has to do with what they call the introspective conscience of the West. Let me explain this term. By introspective conscience of the West, I mean precisely this, that these new perspective on Paul scholars are concerned that the West, influenced as it was by Christianity, has promoted, has fostered this inward-looking, this introspective conscience, this sense of sin, this sense of need. They want to be rid of this. They see this, of course, as modelled by Augustine, with his tremendous conviction of sin. They see it modelled by Martin Luther, with the agonies through which he went. They see it modelled by John Bunyan, and they want to turn away from this classic evangelical, reformed preoccupation with sin and with guilt and with judgment. Basically, they want to be rid of it. They can't be rid of it entirely. They'd have to be rid of the Bible itself in order to get rid of this. But they wish to tone down these things. They don't like this introspective conscience of the West, this concern with sin, this concern with getting right with God on the part of the individual. Now, I, for my part, regard this idea of the introspective conscience of the West as a complete red herring. Let me put it this way. You walk down the streets of London, Paris, Berlin, Amsterdam, San Francisco, New York City, and ask yourself, as the thousands of people come streaming towards you, and as you look into their faith, is their problem that of an introspective conscience? Would that it were. It might well drive them to Christ. The problem with man is not that he has an introspective conscience. The problem with man today is that he does not have an introspective conscience. The problem with man is not that he's overburdened with a sense of sin. The problem with men today is they don't have a sense of sin. They sin with a high hand. And you have little or no sense of sin. And they suppress the fear of God. They suppress the knowledge of God. And so they hate the light. And they love the darkness. And they love their sin. And they live in it, as far as in them lies. So this whole idea of the introspective conscience of the West is, in my view, utterly misleading. But as a result, this new perspective on Paul is seeking to shift away from classic evangelical Reformed Christianity, which preaches unashamedly about sin and guilt and judgment, but also holds forth the glorious cross of Christ, where the Saviour died for the sins of men. Now these, therefore, are very important issues. And part of the great value of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple lies precisely in this, that our Lord, I believe, gives us an answer to both of those issues, as we shall see. I want you to bear in mind that the temple spoken of here is the very temple about which the new perspective on Paul speaks. The new perspective on Paul is concerned with the second temple, so-called. The second temple, and second temple Judaism, which runs from roughly 200 BC to 200 AD, it captures, therefore, as you will see, their studies capture the temple at the time of our Lord. Our Lord, who often entered into the temple and was not ashamed to overthrow the tables of the temple, is speaking here of the temple and is describing Judaism in the temple, so that what we have here is, from the lips of Christ, a description of Judaism in the Second Temple. This is Second Temple Judaism as described by our Lord, and it's important that we should note how he describes it. He doesn't describe the Jews merely in terms of nationalism. He doesn't describe the Jews merely in terms of racism. The problem isn't merely one of exclusivism, as the new perspective on Paul would have us understand. No, the problem essentially is that this proud Pharisee comes into the very precincts and the sanctuary of God, full of himself, proud of himself, regaling God with all that he did. The publican comes into the temple with a sense of sin, a sense of need, a sense of guilt. Yes, with an introspective conscience, let's not be afraid to say it. I believe that we have here the perfect answer from the lips of our Lord for this nonsense that is being peddled today in the name of the new perspective on Paul. Let us then turn to this particular parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, here in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through to 14. You will realize that this is the second parable in this chapter on the subject of prayer. The first parable, of course, has to do with the whole matter of persistence. The widow comes to the unjust judge, and it is, our Lord puts it this way, it is by her continual coming that this poor widow prevails with the unjust judge. But this second parable in Luke chapter 18 also has to do with prayer. And if the emphasis upon the first parable is upon persistence, upon importunity, upon perseverance, the emphasis here in this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the public in the temple, has to do with humility. Or perhaps I should put it this way, the importance of humbling ourselves before God. It's very important to note that this parable has to do with the nature and the spirit of the gospel. The very gospel itself is being depicted here, and it's crucial to note what our Lord says about these two men, because we have here some crucial principles about the gospel. And one important principle is this, that it is not by our actions that we are saved. It's not by our actions that we are justified in the sight of God. That's crucial, and you see it here. Our Lord says it was this man, the man that had the sense of sin, the man that cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It was this man, not the other, who went down to his house justified, pardoned, and forgiven. My good friends, let me ask you right at the outset, are you looking to your actions for salvation? Are you looking to your life for salvation? Are you looking to your good works for salvation? Are you looking to your religion for salvation? How often over the years I've heard people say, well, of course I'm no saint, I'm no angel, but I wouldn't hurt anybody, I wouldn't harm anybody, I always try to help my neighbour, I seek to live a good life, I'm decent, I'm moral, I'm upright, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a good Catholic, a staunch Baptist, a faithful Methodist. And so they regale God with all that they do, with all that they're not, and all that they don't do. Let me ask you, what are you relying upon here tonight? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or are you looking to yourself for salvation, as was the case with this Pharisee there in the temple? It is not, I say, not by our actions that we are saved. It is by our attitude that we are saved, and the attitude needs to be one of a broken and a contrite heart, such as we see here in this publican, this tax gatherer, this man who is dishonest, who comes into the temple and who, unlike the Pharisee, does not regale God with all that he is and with all that he isn't, but simply stands afar off, will scarcely lift up his eyes unto heaven, but says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me ask you at the outset, has that ever been your prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now you will notice that this parable has a preface. It has a target. We see that in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves and despised that they were righteous and despised others. You see here the great tendency of the Pharisees. There can be no question but that our Lord has in mind the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the Jews. And this is how the word of God describes them. Certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So you see two twin tendencies in the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves and they despised others. They looked upon others with contempt. Self-righteousness and contempt, these two things often go hand to hand in the anatomy of sin. But the great central lesson of this parable is this, the need for humility before God, or let me put it this way again, the need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the need to lie low before God, the need to humble ourselves before God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever cried, as the publican did, with a sense of sin, and a sense of guilt, and a sense of need, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now it has been said that this is a parable about prayer. And yet it's also been said, and I put it deliberately in this way, that two meant to pray, or rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. We do not have here two prayers, we have one prayer. The only true and genuine prayer is the prayer of the publican, this man who simply cried for mercy unto God. So we're dealing not merely with prayer, though it does touch on prayer, of course. We're dealing here with our whole matter of approach unto God himself. Let me ask you at the outset, as you come before God, as you stand before Him, on what do you rely? Are you relying upon your life? Are you relying upon your works? Are you relying upon your religion? Are you relying upon your denomination or your particular church? Or are you relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord Jesus, you will note, concludes this parable with a great principle. It's there in the second part of verse 14, where our Lord says this: "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." We're going to consider two things this evening. Firstly, the Pharisees' self-righteousness on the one hand, and secondly, the publican's sense of sin on the other. Let us consider in the first place then the Pharisees' self-righteousness. Listen again to verses 10, 11, and 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Let us notice in the first place the posture of this particular man. Posture is often significant. The posture of the Pharisee is quite different from the posture of the publican, and the publican's posture quite different from that of the Pharisee. What is the posture of this Pharisee, this proud, proud braggart of a man, as he stands there in the most holy temple of God, seeking God's face, supposedly? What is his posture? We read this: "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." The implication, the original, is this: he took his stand, I believe, out in the open, so that he might be seen of men, almost certainly as near to the sanctuary as possible. And so there he is, full of pride, full of self-importance, ostentatious, regaling God and anybody else who might be nearby with all that he was and with all that he wasn't, with all that he did and with all that he didn't do. His very posture is significant. It's not the posture of a man that is humbling himself before God. It's the posture of a man that is proud, proud as a peacock, as he stands there in the very presence of the living God. Notice carefully his words too. His words are these: "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." His posture is significant, his words are significant, and they tell us about a man who is puffed up with pride to such an extent that he probably imagines himself as perfect. Now this then is the man of whom our Lord speaks. Remember that he's describing the Pharisee. He himself tells us he's describing the Pharisee. Remember that this is in the temple. This is in the second temple. This is second temple Judaism. It doesn't matter what this magisterium of scholars describes it as. What matters is how the Lord Jesus Christ describes second temple Judaism. The scholars can do their research between 200 BC and 200 AD and come up with this conclusion that Judaism was, after all, apparently a religion of grace. But the crucial matter is not so much what N.T. Wright says, or E.P. Sanders, or James D.G. Dunn, or Christus Dondal. The crucial issue is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about Second Temple Pharisaism, and he's painted it for us here. It is a religion that is full of itself, a religion of pride and self-importance and self-ostentation, so that we have here a prayer which is no prayer at all. Have you seen that? It's often been said that prayer consists of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Where's the adoration here? Where's the note of confession here? Where's the thanksgiving here? He says, "God, I thank thee," but he's basically thanking God that he's so wonderful. Where's the note of supplication here? He is simply regaling the God of heaven with all that he is and with all that he does. So then where does this Pharisee go wrong? This Pharisee in the temple, this Pharisee who is representative, let us face it, of Second Temple Judaism. Well, he had a wrong view of himself. How vital this is. If you and I are to be Christians, we must have a right view of ourselves. John Calvin says that you can summarize the entirety of the knowledge necessary to man in these two things. Knowledge of God, knowledge of oneself. We can't know ourselves unless we know God. We can't know God unless we know ourselves. Let me ask you, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you've sinned against God with a high hand? Do you know that you've sinned in thoughts, in word, in deed? Do you know that you missed the mark? That you've left undone those things that you ought to have done, and that you've done those things that you ought not to have done? This man had no sense of sin. He had an improper view of himself. He trusted in himself. We see that from the very introduction of the parable. Certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This man trusted in himself. This man exalted himself. He had a false view of himself. No sense of sin, no sense of need. Let us notice in passing that the sin of pride is very, very powerful. Let us remember what the great Jonathan Edwards once said when he said, there's something of the Pharisee in each and every one of us. Let us also remember that the Puritans used to liken the sin of pride to the layers of an onion. You start peeling an onion, and you think that you're reaching the centre, but the more you peel, the more you need to peel. There are this plethora of layers in an onion, and pride is like that. We think we've dealt with it, and then we become proud of our humility. We find that pride even invades the most sacred places, the most sacred activities. We find pride in the temple. We find pride in the midst of prayer. We find pride in the midst of these sacred exercises for which the temple itself was used. But I want to remind you that the word of God says the Lord hates a proud look. And that's what we find here in the Pharisee, a proud, proud look. A man that, far from humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, lifts himself up, puffs himself up, and boasts unashamedly in the presence of God. I come back to the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul would have us believe that Second Temple Judaism is not in fact a religion of self-righteousness. It is not in fact marked by the works righteousness, by the self-righteousness, by the legalism which the reformers saw in it, I believe rightly, and which the great evangelical tradition as a whole saw in it. What do we say to them? Well, we say this. Whatever your research finds, the Lord Jesus Christ towers above your research. Whatever findings you might find, supposedly, in Second Temple Judaism between the years 200 BC and 200 AD, in a sense it's irrelevant, because the Son of God has told us what Second Temple Judaism is like, what the Pharisees were like, and he describes them in great detail and very strongly and very powerfully in the Word of God. This is Second Temple Judaism, and it is imbued with a spirit of self-righteousness and pride and vanity and boasting before the Lord God himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. So you see, this idea that we need to reassess the writings of the Apostle Paul falls to the ground immediately before the teaching of our Lord. The Apostle Paul had it absolutely correct. The Jews, he was one of them, went about to establish their own righteousness. The Jews tended to trust in themselves that they were righteous. It will not do to say that the problem with the Jews was simply one of nationalism and exclusivism. No, the problem was partly that, but mainly the issue of pride in the presence of God. These men were puffed up, and they had this great sense of personal righteousness that could not, in fact, stand the test of time, nor the searching glance of God himself. So in the first place, we see that this Pharisee had a wrong view of himself, but notice also, for these things are connected in the anatomy of sin, he had a wrong view of others. If a man has a wrong view of himself, he will inevitably have a wrong view of others. And we read this, that he despised others. We're told this in the preface. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, the man that is humble, that lies low before God, is not a man that would despise others. But the man that is proud and puffed up will indeed despise others. He's so filled with a sense of his own importance that he looks down on other people. And it's very evident that the eye of this Pharisee was on other men. Listen again to what he says. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. You have it there. They despise others, and you see it in the prayer itself. And what you find here then is this. It's typical of the Pharisee. The sense of importance, the sense of superiority, leading to a contempt for others. Just as a spirit of humility goes hand in hand with a proper self-assessment, in other words, if we have a proper view of ourselves, we will not despise others. So men that are proud of themselves will often despise others. You see it here in the Pharisee. Indeed, this is classic Pharisaism, as I seek to demonstrate right now. Think of the woman that came into Simon the Pharisee's house, stood behind our Lord, weeping, washing his feet with her tears. Now this was accepted by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as a wonderful act of worship to him personally. But how did the Pharisee respond? Why, the Pharisee said this. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. You see, that's always the attitude of the Pharisee. Other people are sinners. No sense of sin in themselves. Let me ask you right now. Do you have a sense of sin? Do you have a sense of need? Do you realize that you need the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his precious blood? You see it, I say, this classic Pharisaism in the woman that comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. But you see it also in the elder brother. The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that the father has received his prodigal son back and has given him a wonderful welcome. What about the elder brother who's out in the field? Well, he comes in, he hears the music and the dancing, he's appalled. He hears that his father has slain for this brother, this prodigal, that has wasted his father's living with harlots. He discovers that his father has killed for him the fatted calf. And he pouts, and he sulks, and he remains outside. You see, he despises others. That's always the attitude of the Pharisee. You see it, I say, in the elder son there in that particular parable. Or take the whole incident with Zacchaeus. In a sense, it's parallel to the incident with the woman that was a sinner. When Zacchaeus invites our Lord and Saviour to go to his house, or our Lord invites himself to go to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus receives him, how do they respond? Why, they say he's gone to eat with a man that is a sinner. That's always the attitude of the Pharisee, condemning others as sinners, never ever seeing the sin in their own hearts and in their own lives. And then take his attitude towards this publican. He refers specifically to this publican. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The Pharisee always has his eye on other people, never has his eye upon himself. My question then is this. Do you see your own sin? Do you see that you have fallen short of God's commandments? Do you see that you haven't kept them? Do you see that you cannot keep them? That you've shattered God's law in thought, in word, and indeed, and that you personally, by nature, stand guilty before God, condemned, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you view others? Do you despise others? When you see someone living in the gutters of this life, ruining themselves and others, do you despise them? Or do you say, yes, we must condemn the sin, certainly, but do you ever say, there but for the grace of God go I? That surely is the attitude of a true Christian. There but for the grace of God go I. I am what I am by the grace of God alone. There but for the grace of God go I. But if this Pharisee had a wrong view of himself and a wrong view of others, the main problem, of course, was that he had a wrong view of God. And these things, of course, are all interconnected. if a man has a wrong view of God, he'll have a wrong view of himself and a wrong view of others. We see it classically in this Pharisee. He has no sense of God's righteousness. He does not realize that God is infinitely holy. Even though he's there in the temple, even though he's by the sanctuary, he somehow seems to think that he can stand openly in this prominent position as near to the sanctuary as possible. No sense of the infinite unapproachableness of this holy God with whom we have to do. No sense of his own sin. No sense that God inhabits eternity, that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. No sense that he himself is marked by iniquity, that he himself is a sinner. He has low views of God. And this, my good friends, is one of the great reasons why men live as they live. They have low views of God. C.S. Lewis once put it this way, that what men really want is not so much a heavenly father as a heavenly grandfather. One who will turn a blind eye to their sin. One who wants everybody to have a good time. And it will say at the end of the day why a good time was had by all. One that would turn a blind eye to their sin. We do not have such a God. We have a God who is a holy judge. You have a God that is a holy judge. And one day, my good friend, you must stand before this God who is the judge of all. Have you ever asked yourself, on what will you stand? On what will you rely on that great day, that day of judgment of which the Saviour often spoke? What will you look to on the day of judgment as you stand before the living God whom you have offended, whose laws you have broken? It's only the person that's in Christ that can stand with any boldness, with any assurance before the living God on that great day. No sense of God, no sense of God's righteousness, low views of God. That was the characteristic of this Pharisee, who is marked from beginning to end by this profound self-righteousness, a classic demonstration, a classic proof of what the character of Second Temple Judaism truly was. But then we come now to consider the publican's sense of sin. We have here obviously a study in contrast. The Pharisee is proud, puffed up, a braggart of a man, standing there in God's presence, whereas this publican, he was in fact a tax collector. He was employed by the Romans. He stole from the Jews. He was known to be dishonest. And this man was dishonest. And he knows it. We read of him there in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice again this man's posture. We've noticed the posture of the Pharisee, how that he stood prominently, he took his stand there in the temple precincts, probably out in the open, probably as near to the sanctuary as possible, that every eye might see him, for this was the great concern of the Pharisee, to be seen of men, whereas this publican is quite different. There he is, he would scarce lift up his eyes unto heaven. He's standing afar off. He's standing at a distance from the sanctuary precisely because he has a sense of the infinite unapproachability of this God whom he has offended. But he cannot approach him because he's a sinner. And he smites upon his breast in oriental fashion, indicating this sense of sin and this sense of need. And he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His posture then is significant, but if the posture is significant, so too, of course, and even more so, are the words. A very brief prayer, a true prayer, a prayer that comes from the heart, demonstrating a broken and a contrite spirit, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hesitation in saying that the prayer of the Pharisee was no prayer whatsoever. And I have no hesitation in saying that the prayer of the publican, this dishonest tax collector who is repentant and contrite in heart, was indeed a true prayer and a prayer that was heard. And what then does the difference lie? Let's analyse this as we did the case of the Pharisee himself. Well, the publican, unlike the Pharisee, the publican had a right view of himself. He knew what he was. He knew he was a sinner. He didn't trust in himself. He humbled himself, He describes himself as a sinner. In fact, in the original, it's interesting this, in the original it means the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He regards himself as the paramount sinner, the outstanding sinner. That's how he describes himself in the presence of God. So then this publican, this dishonest tax collector, has a sense of sin. He has a sense of need. And this greatly affects the spirit in which he comes, with a broken and a contrite heart, which the Lord never despises. Now this publican demonstrates, I believe, very beautifully, one of the Beatitudes given by our Lord. You remember that there in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, our Lord says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This publican is poor in spirit. And the word in the original means this, one that's like a beggar, one that comes as a beggar. This publican, unlike the Pharisee, is coming as a beggar before God. And our Lord remarkably says, blessed are those that are beggarly in spirit, those that come as beggars into the presence of God. Let me ask you, is that how you come? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that how you come? Does that describe you? Your attitudes, knowing that you can present nothing to God, that you come as a beggar, isn't that the hallmark of the beggar? He has absolutely nothing. That's why he's a beggar. He's sitting there on the side of the road. He has his bowl. He opens his hands. He's asking for an alms. He's asking for money. He's asking for clothing. He's asking for food. He has nothing to give. He can only receive. And so he stands there with his hand. My good friends, that is how you must come to the living God, as a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. That's precisely what we see in the case of this publican. Let me say this about the Christian, bearing in mind that the Christian is called to be poor in spirit. The Christian is called to be righteous without being self-righteous. He's called to be holy without being holier than thou. Now we often fail in this, but that describes, I believe, beautifully the attitude of the Christian. The Christian is one that's born again. The Christian is one who, like the publican, has a sense of sin and a sense of need, comes as a beggar, is declared righteous by Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, put down to his account, and therefore he stands with boldness, but it's a humble boldness. He's righteous without being self-righteous. He's holy without being holier than thou. So it's not a proud righteousness that marks the Christian. It's a humble righteousness, a righteousness suffused with meekness and humility and graciousness. He's not like the Pharisee in the temple, despising others right, left and center. No, he's like this publican. He knows he's a sinner, he knows that others are sinners, and they are joined in this particular respect. He has a right view of himself because of this. But this publican also had a right view of others. Now, this is perhaps not so evident as in the case of the Pharisee, but it's more implicit perhaps than explicit. Notice he doesn't compare himself with others. That's always the mark of the Pharisee, comparing himself with others. And he does describe himself as the sinner, as if to say, I am the outstanding sinner in the sight of God. He has a right view of himself, a right view of others, and above all, he has a right view of God. I come back to the way in which John Calvin puts it. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, these things go hand in hand, they are inseparable, and they constitute, in a sense, the sum of true piety, to know God and to know ourselves. This publican has a knowledge of God, a right view of God, which is the roots of his particular attitude here. He has a deep sense of God's righteousness. We said earlier that the Pharisee had no sense of God's holiness, no sense of God's righteousness. Why, if he had, he'd have humbled himself in the very dust of the temple. But he doesn't. He stands there proudly and regales the living God with all that he is. But this publican has a deep sense of God's righteousness, a deep sense of the infinite unapproachability of God, precisely because he's infinitely holy. There God is in the most holy place, and only the high priest is able to go in. That once every year, alone and not without blood. He knows that God must be propitiated. his cry, this brief, simple cry from the heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner, means literally, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. In other words, may God be rendered favorable. He's conscious of his need of mercy. He's conscious of the righteousness of the living God, his infinite holiness, that he cannot in and of himself approach him as he is. So you see, we find a remarkable fact in this publican, absent entirely in the Pharisee, a remarkable fact that he has a profound sense of God's righteousness on the one hand, and a profound sense of God's mercy on the other. You see, my good friends, we live in an age when men massively underestimate the righteousness of God. They have little or no concept of God's holiness. That's why they blaspheme his name so readily. That's why they speak so lightly of the living God. That's why they describe him in such dishonoring and blasphemous terms. No knowledge whatsoever of the fact that God is infinitely holy and that they are sinners. So men underestimate the righteousness of God on the one hand, but notice this, they also underestimate the mercy of God. The two go hand in hand. This publican has a proper sense of God's righteousness and of God's mercy. That's why he cries, God, be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner. Let me ask you this, my good friend, do you have right views of God? Do you know that God is holy and righteous? Do you know that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Have you ever noted that the word of God says he is even the very heavens are unclean in his sight? Such is his holiness. And therefore you and I, who by nature and by practice and by choice are sinners, cannot come before him, except we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except, unless we come as this poor publican came, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see the need for this propitiation. Christ died upon the cross as an atonement for our sins. John Owen once described atonement in this way. He said there are four central ideas in the idea of atonement. Firstly, the idea of an offence. Secondly, the idea of an offending party. Thirdly, the idea of an offended party. And fourthly, the idea of some sacrifice or some other means that removes the offence. An offence, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice that removes the offence. My good friends, yours are the offences, and you are the offending party, and God is the offended party, and the only means by which we can come before him is by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be propitiated. There must be this sacrifice of atonement. That's why Christ died for us on the cross. You cannot come in the strength of your own right arm. You cannot come on the basis of your own good works, pleading your own good life, what you've done, what you haven't done. Simply will not be acceptable. The only way we can come is by Jesus Christ and him crucified for us on the tree. But the wonder of the message of the Bible is this, that this God who is holy is also merciful. The publican saw that, didn't he? God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't underestimate God's righteousness, nor did he underestimate God's mercy. He had a profound sense of both. God be merciful to me, a sinner. My good friends, let me ask you again. Do you realize you're a sinner? Do you realize that you've sinned against God to such an extent that the psalmist says your sins are more than the hairs of your head? Do you realize that your sins are so great that you cannot possibly begin even to undo them? That one sin would send you to hell, let alone this multitude of sins that each of us has committed. Do you have a sense of sin and a sense of need? And let me ask you this too. Do you have a sense of the mercy and the grace of God? For this too is part of the gospel. The mercy of God, the grace of God, God's pardon. The fact that God delights in mercy, that he is a God of pardons. He is slow to anger. He is quick to bless. It doesn't matter in one sense what you've done, where you've been, how heinous the sin. What matters is this, that you should humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. confessing your sins, acknowledging your sins, turning away from them, and turning to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the wonderful thing is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ says this concerning these two men. He says, I tell you, this man, this publican, this was the man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, if you've gone out into the streets of Jerusalem at the time of this and had asked the average Jew, which of these two men do you imagine went down to his house justified, I'm sure that the vast, vast majority would have said, why, the Pharisee, of course. He's such a good man, such a religious man, listen to him. And how could this publican ever even contemplate the possibility of being pardoned in that way? But you see, this is a parable of shocks. This is a parable of surprises. This is the wonder of the gospel. Our Lord says, I tell you this, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And there are two wonderful things there. The very fact that publicans and harlots can go into the kingdom of God at all, that's a wonderful thing and a mark of the gospel and God's grace. And the fact that they go in before the Pharisee, the proud, proud Pharisee who thinks that he is the one and none other that goes in. It is, I say, a parable of surprises, a parable that shocks us, and it should shock us. Our Lord says it's this man and not the other that goes down to his house justified. And this, my good friends, is the glory of the gospel of Christ. Our Lord says on one occasion, listen to this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men if they repent. It may be that somebody here has committed the foulest of deeds, the most wicked of sins, known only to yourself and God, perhaps. My good friends, I tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, that if you come before him as a sinner, penitent, repentant, with a broken, contrite heart, he will receive you as he receives this poor publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, he says, it was this man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we see, you see, that it's not by our actions that we are saved. Nobody ever was saved by their actions. Nobody ever could be saved by his actions. It's by our attitude that we're saved in the sight of God, a broken and a contrite heart, repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I come back to the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul hates this introspective conscience of the West, as it calls it. Cannot abide this preoccupation with sin, as it sees it. Wishes to be rid of it. Wishes to have a more respectable Christianity, one from which the offence of the cross, in my judgment, is massively removed. Not so much emphasis upon sin, they're saying in effect. Not so much emphasis upon guilt. Not so much emphasis upon judgment. Not so much emphasis upon Christ and his precious blood. No, the gospel has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles sitting down together at the same table of fellowship. And so they reduce the Apostle Paul to bland nonsense. No, it's not by our actions, it's by our attitude. But the point about the new perspective is this. That this parable gives the lie to this idea that the introspective conscience of the West is something to be deplored. Look at this poor publican again. Didn't he have an introspective conscience? Wasn't that, in a sense, his glory? The very fact that he comes as a sinner with a sense of sin and a sense of need, the very fact that he comes in this way with a sense of guilt, comes before God, cries unto God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the fact that God hears him and responds to him, it gives the lie immediately to this nonsense about the introspective conscience of the West. And I repeat it, the problem with men today is not that they have an introspective conscience. The problem is that they don't have an introspective conscience. The problem is not that they're overburdened with sin. The fact that they have little or no sense of sin. If they had a sense of sin, they would flock to Jesus Christ and him crucified in their thousands and kneel before the cross of Calvary. So then, our Lord puts the new perspective into perspective. And he reminds us that Judaism was indeed a religion of legalism, works righteousness, self-righteousness, even as the reformers understood it, and as evangelicalism classically has understood it also. And he reminds us also that this sense of sin, far from being dismissed as an introspective conscience, is something that is good and necessary. If a man doesn't know he's sick, he doesn't go to the doctor. They that are whole need not a physician, says our Lord. Yes, and those that have no sense of sin don't go to Jesus Christ to be saved and washed from their sins in his own precious blood. So my question then is this. Do you, here tonight, have a sense of sin? As you examine your life, are you not driven to the conclusion that you are a sinner? Would you care to have your life flashed upon a screen so that everybody could see it? Everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything you've done? Or would you not prefer rather to keep it quiet? Those secret sins, those sins of omission, those sins of commission, sins of thought and word of deed, sins breaking every single commandment of the living God, do you have a sense of sin? And does this sense of sin drive you to Jesus Christ, to the cross, and to the power of his precious blood? Joseph Hart puts it this way very beautifully. He says this, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubts no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." My good friends, you feel the rising beam of the Spirit in your heart and life, convincing you, convicting you of sin, of guilt, of need, of your need to go to this Jesus that died for your sins some 2,000 years ago, and to cast yourself upon him there at the foot of the cross. No, it's not the new perspective that we need. It's the old perspective that we need. And it's the old perspective that I preach and declare tonight. This message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinful men, such as you and me. Let us not be shaken then. Let us not be intimidated by the fact that these men are outstanding scholars. There have been thousands of outstanding scholars down through history. Outstanding scholars who hate the light and love the darkness, who live in sin and show it by their lives. No, let us not be intimidated by this set of scholars. Let us go back to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Apostle Paul himself. Let us cling and cleave to this old perspective, yes, and these old paths, wherein is the good way. This message of the old rugged cross, and Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the power of his precious blood. For there is power, power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen.